This morning, we'll be looking at Hosea chapter 1 for the text we'll be considering for this morning. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea is, for a little bit of background as you're turning to Hosea, is one of the prophetical books that is speaking of that which will come to pass upon Israel because of their disobedience before the Lord. Hosea chapter 1. We'll read the entirety of the first chapter and the first verse of chapter 2. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" Amen. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this, another Lord's Day, where you have called us as your people together for your praise and for your worship. We pray that you would bless the preaching of the word this morning, that you would use it to conform us more and more to the image of Christ as you have promised to do by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that we may do well under it, that we may be changed, that we may worship in spirit and truth even more in the days and years ahead, and that you would shape us and mold us to be servants for your kingdom, that we would be good servants before you, that we would render obedience not for our salvation, but out of heartfelt thankfulness and obedience to you because of what you have done for your people through your Son, Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer and forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Hosea is a prophet which is perhaps a little unfamiliar to us, but Hosea is very applicable to us because Hosea is writing to Israel at a time where they have not done that which they were supposed to do. They have left the Lord. And Hosea does this often throughout his book by using the picture of a marriage between Hosea and his wife Gomer. And this is a greater picture of the marriage, so to speak, between the Lord and Israel, as is often spoken throughout the scriptures. A little background on the book of Hosea, just to get our bearings. Hosea was a prophet in the 8th century in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And he is sometime right before the fall of that kingdom. For we know that Israel was deported no later than 722 B.C., and that this period that Hosea is prophesying in is directly prior to that. We don't know if he saw that day, but we do know that he was prophesying this end, that when the Lord said, "I will not have any mercy and you are no longer my people," that was coming to pass directly even in this passage. Not only that, but the time in which Hosea was prophesying to the people of Israel was a particularly prosperous time. It was as if he was saying, "The Lord is going to judge you, and this is going to come to an end," even in the midst of their great prosperity. That prosperity does not mean that the Lord will not judge. But it's also interesting to note in the first verse that in this list of kings, that there are kings of the south included in the kings of the north. That there are five kings listed, that there's Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those are four kings of Judah. And then the days of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. It is as if that as Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom, and he's saying that since you have not been faithful to the Lord, that you have committed adultery against the Lord as his bride, that he is bringing judgment upon you. But you four kings of Judah and the people of Judah, that they will likewise be held account if they are not obedient to the Lord. We know, being on this side of history, that Israel and Judah were ultimately both unfaithful to the Lord and both deported. But Hosea is adding this direct address that he will discipline his children, that he will cause them to be brought about by judgment, because that's what he has said he will do. So we have seen the background of what Hosea is preaching or speaking into. But what is the purpose that Hosea is trying to speak into, or what is he trying to do, or what is he trying to accomplish? We're seeing that Hosea is in full prosecution mode, as it were. Prophets oftentimes acted as God's lawyers, might be the way we might want to think about it, that they would sit, God has told Israel what to do in the Decalogue and in his law, and that the prophets come and they say, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. This is what's going to come to pass. They're covenant lawyers, might be a way for us to think about. So Hosea, as a good covenant lawyer, is reminding Israel that which they have done in the first part that we're going to look at. The second part, he tells them, the Lord is going to judge you. But then at the very end, there's something that is unique in that he says that even though the Lord is going to judge you, there is a time, whereas in the final verse that we had just read, that even though they will not be my people, that they will be ultimately, they will be my people and they will receive mercy. But as this Hosea is drawing upon these historical failures of Israel, pointing them to the Lord and how they must turn and how they must repent and believe. These texts that often speak of this spiritual harlotry for the people of Israel are not just limited to the prophets. For as we saw last week, we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 29, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, that Moses had told them what would happen if they were not faithful. And he told them that even they would not be faithful in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that there would come a time when the blessing and the curse would come upon them and that they would be expelled from the land. But Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 17, and then verse 31 as well, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will arise in horror after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? In the dropping of verse 30. Then Moses spoke the words of the song until they were finished and in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. We see that the Lord reveals to Moses right before Moses is brought to his fathers, as it says, or that Moses would die, that the Lord he called him to himself. That he said that there is a time coming when Israel would not be faithful, that they would whore after foreign gods, that this marriage picture between the Lord and Israel is a spiritual one, that Israel is to be faithful to the Lord as her husband, and that she is to have no other gods besides the Lord, that the Lord alone is her God. It's the great Shema that Israel utters in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But we see that there is a time coming that they will not be faithful, and that there are certain things that will happen. We'll see that more this morning. Even in Deuteronomy 32, 20 to 21, right after the Lord has named Israel as his special people, as his people set apart for his own use and for his own purpose. In Deuteronomy 32, 20 through 21, it says, he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. And they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And these passages are sampling of what other places in the Old Testament speak of this idolatry that Hosea is really drawing upon, because the people that he is writing to and prophesying to would have understood and would have remembered these things from Deuteronomy, for it was that which oftentimes they would have even memorized the entirety of that book, and that it would have been on their mind. But what we see is that Hosea and his marriage are providing an analogy for the spiritual marriage between the Lord and his people, between the Lord and Israel, and that this spiritual infidelity of Israel breaks the old covenant, but ultimately the Lord promises this new covenant or this return when once again they would be the people of the Lord. And we'll see, we'll break down the passage into three segments. First, we'll look at breaking of the old covenant, verses 1 to 4. And then we'll see an indictment or the covenantal lawsuit, verses 5 to 6. And then we'll see promises looking forward to the new covenant, verses 7 and then through the first verse of chapter 2. First, breaking of the old covenant. I'll look down at verse 2. And when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." How could Hosea be commanded to take a harlot or a wife of whoredom as his wife? That's something that a lot of people have considered, a lot of commentators. But it's important to note that it's not an ethical violation to take a wife of harlotry unless one is a priest. If we were to look at
that, you have a lot of understanding and compassion.
That it's a ethical, but it is an ethical violation to make one's daughter a prostitute. From Leviticus 19:29, there's a command not to profane the name of the Lord by having your daughter become a prostitute. Deuteronomy 23, verse 17, there's a command not to have any of the daughters of Israel become cultic prostitutes. But there's not an express command not to take a wife of harlotry, unless one is a priest. And we know Hosea is not a priest. So when the Lord commands Hosea to take Gomer as his wife, it's not that the Lord is commanding him to do something that is sinful. He's commanding him to take this wife unto himself. As oftentimes Scripture uses this picture of marriage, we're very familiar with the New Testament imagery of the church and the Lord, and being pictured in a marriage that between man and a woman, that has a picture of Christ and his church. But likewise, the Old Testament uses similar language to consider the relationship between the Lord and Israel. But this characterization of Gomer as a wife of harlotry is important to consider, because at the very end of chapter 2 it says, why is Hosea to do this? Because the land commits a great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. There's this reference again, almost as if we were an original audience, back to Deuteronomy 32 and back to Deuteronomy 31, that when they forsake the Lord and when they commit this whoredom, that there will be consequences, that there will be judgment, that the Lord will say, as in Deuteronomy 32, they are not his people anymore, that they're, and he will cause them to be jealous by those who are not his people. But this characterization of an Israelite woman is an interesting interpretation, as Hosea is a symbol for the Lord and Israel. But this idea is that Hosea is providing a picture as a form of symbolism of that which is true of the prophecy. And this is common throughout the rest of the prophets, whether it be in Jeremiah 13, we could see another example, or in Ezekiel chapter 3. But one commentary says that Hosea provides a picture of one who takes unto themselves this wife of fornication or wife of harlotry, that in this picture that Hosea gives us a tangible sense of what the relationship between the Lord and Israel is and what the consequences of that likewise is. But how do we understand this wife of harlotry, seeing that Hosea didn't commit a sin by taking this wife unto himself? But what does it mean that Gomer is a wife of harlotry? From the text, it doesn't say that Gomer is necessarily a harlot at the time of their marriage. But what it says, more importantly, is that she will prove herself to be a harlot. And we even see that in this text this morning, that she bears three sons to Hosea, or three children, and one of them alone is predicated to Hosea. The other two, actually, doesn't say who their father is, because in one case it says she bore to Hosea a son, but then it says she conceived and bore a daughter, and she conceived and bore a son. And those two offspring which were not predicated to Hosea were not actually, or the ones that were named No Mercy and Not My People. But we'll see that further on. But what we want to say is that when it says that she is a wife of harlotry, that harlotry is what's in accord with her nature. That Hosea goes and he chooses a wife for himself. It's not as though he goes into to a den, a place where there are a number of harlots, but that he goes to a place, he chooses a wife, and that she will prove herself to be a harlot. She will prove herself to be unfaithful. And that this is what the picture is, that as the Lord has commanded Hosea to do so, that the Lord had called Israel out of Egypt, and he had brought them out, and he had covenanted with them, and that Israel had proven to be unfaithful, and that likewise, this is what's going to be shown even here in this passage this morning. Look down at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. She bears a son to Hosea, and he is to call him Jezreel. But the one thing I want to point out in verse 3 is that it says that she conceived and bore him a son. This is that first child that Gomer bears, and it's the one that is the legitimate issue of Hosea. And it is that which he is to call his name Jezreel. But why is he to call his name Jezreel? The events that occurred at Jezreel were very important for particularly the northern kingdom. Jezreel is not just the name of another town or another place, but that Jezreel actually has a particular identification with the people of Israel. That it is that place where Ahab had really set up his kingdom, where he had been ruling and reigning, where a lot of the spiritual unfaithfulness to the Lord had occurred with the prophets of Baal and with the priests and priestesses of Baal. So what we want to see is that even though the people are by physical offspring children of Abraham and children of Israel, Israelites, that the Lord is going to make this claim that they are actually children of Jezreel, that they are spiritually not even those who are heirs of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. They are Jezreelites. And this is what Deuteronomy 31 was looking forward to, that they will play the harlot, and that the Lord will judge them and cast them off. This in Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, Hosea enters directly right into this covenantal lawsuit. In Hosea chapter 1, as we're seeing even this morning, we see that they're breaking of the old covenant, verses 1 to 4. There's indictment in verses 5 to 6. And then promises looking forward. But in cycle 2, in chapter 2, it's breaking of the old covenant, indictment, promises looking forward to the new covenant. It's the third cycle in this Hosea chapter 3. It actually skips the breaking of the old covenant and skips right to indictment. Hosea is one of the prophets that expresses the most amount of judgment towards the people of Israel. And this is what these cycles are showing, that as Israel has been continually unfaithful to the Lord, that there is a time coming where judgment will actually occur. Hosea is showing that there is this culmination or climax approaching towards this judgment. And history bears this out, as Hosea is prophesying maybe only a generation before they would be deported by Assyria, that this is what is actually coming to pass. That as in the days of Noah, when Noah prophesied, the judgment actually came to pass in his day. And that even though prosperity seems and looms large, that the Lord brings judgment on his people when and where he pleases. When and where he pleases, pardon me. But what is the significance of Jezreel in verse 4? That the Lord is making this connection between these people as not his people, and that they are actually children of Jezreel. In 1 Kings chapter 21, many of us are familiar with the story of Ahab and Naboth. That Ahab goes and asks Naboth to sell him his vineyard, and Naboth says no. And eventually Naboth is killed so that Ahab can take his vineyard. And the Lord judges Ahab and Jezebel for their sin, prophesying that that the kingdom will be removed from his house, that he will die, and that Jezebel would be killed, such that even the dogs would lick up her blood in the streets. A very graphic picture, but we see that that is actually borne out in 2 Kings 9 through 10. When Jehu, who's mentioned in this text, the Lord sends a prophet to him and says that he must judge the house of Ahab for what he has done. And Jehu does that. He destroys the house of Ahab. He kills Jezebel. He is commanded to kill the prophets of Baal, and he does so. It's unclear what it means where it says that I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. But it seems that Jehu did not bring judgment with the proper posture. If we were to look at 2 Kings 9 through 10, we see that Jehu is almost overly enthusiastic in the way that he goes about killing. That he didn't just kill to obey the command of the Lord, but he actually does those things which are beyond the command. The reason I would say that is that we see elsewhere that the Lord actually condemns the nations and other prophetical passages, that the reason why they're condemned, Assyria and Babylon, for judging Israel, even though they are the Lord's instrument of justice, that they are condemned because of how they brought about that justice, that they were unjust in their meting of justice. Likewise, we can see that this sin is more of a proper posture before the Lord, that they are to do so in humility and in righteous indignation. And that is also what Israel was called to do. This idea of harem warfare, this idea of holy war in the Old Testament, is that of clearing out that which is opposed to the Lord and doing so because the Lord is present in tabernacling with his people. But some have suggested that this sin of Jehu was not a failure to execute the command of the Lord, but this manner in which he obeyed was excessive. But as we saw last week in Jeremiah 31, that it says that it will no longer be said that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth have been set on edge. That it is important to note that even though Jehu's been dead for, at this point, four generations, that it is the Lord who is judging his sons as well for their sins. That it's not that his sons were innocent, but that the judgment comes in this day that none can say that they were apart from that which was their fault, that they are guilty of this spiritual harlotry just like their fathers were. Because God judges each according to their merit. Yet the sin of the sons does hearken back or look back to that which had happened under their father. Ironically, we know the people that the Lord ended up using to deport Israel, to judge Israel in 722, were none other than the Assyrians. And these Assyrians were brought in by the Lord as his instrument of justice, and they were particularly ruthless in their form of warfare, that they were excessive. And that's ultimately why they were judged. So it seems that oftentimes the Lord judges his people and the nations by that which is the nature of their sin, that the type of sin that they're committing and that by which they are judged. That's why many have suggested that Jehu was excessive, because of the type of justice meted out by the Assyrians upon the people. But regardless of why, we see that this picture has been set up of Israel as being an unfaithful wife, and that she has committed this adultery before the Lord with foreign gods, and that the Lord is bringing judgment. So having seen that this breaking of the old covenant by Israel leads to their indictment by Hosea, we move on to this indictment period. And our second point, verses 5 to 6. Look down at verse 5. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This idea of breaking the bow is not something we often use in our common speech, but breaking the bow is a figure of speech saying that you are breaking military might. That the idea of a bow is actually the idea of a princely weapon, that you're breaking not only the armies of Israel, but you're breaking the royal house of Israel in and of itself. That he's deporting them, and that he will cause them to be at an end, for they have relied on the bow. It's interesting that this valley of Jezreel, that the house of Jehu will be judged in the house of Jezreel, and it is in the house of Jezreel where the Lord had formed and established the house of Jehu only four generations earlier in 2 Kings 9 and 10. But we see that the Lord brings judgment upon those who are not faithful. Because at the very end of 2 Kings chapter 10, there's throughout 2 Kings, and there's this often repeated refrain at the end of a king's life. It will either say that he was righteous and he did that which the Lord required, or it will say that he did not do all that which the Lord had commanded, and he walked in the ways of his father, Jeroboam, that he was unfaithful. And the same was said of Jehu in 2 Kings 10. So we see that he continued to walk in idolatry, and he brought judgment upon himself and upon his people. Because the king acted as the head of the nation of Israel. He was a picture of Israel, and as he went, so did the people. Look down at verse 6. For Gomer is bearing her second child. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Note at the very beginning it says, and bore a daughter. It's not predicated Hosea. There would have been a very clear way to say that that was his daughter. Oftentimes, we would look at the rest of different passages, looking at when it said there was a father or a mother and they bore a son, or they were given a son, that it would always be predicated to them. There would be a son was born to him, or she bore a son to her, if there was no, if they didn't know who the father was. But that the non-predication of who this child belongs to, or where is the child being brought under, that there, this is a daughter of harlotry. That which the Lord had said would be true of Gomer in the beginning part of our section has actually come to pass. That this is ramping up of this judgment. For what does the Lord say? And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. No mercy is showing what type of function that this her name will have. Oftentimes, Hebrew names in the Old Testament will have that which a thing is that which it is named. So if you're a king, oftentimes you'd be named by a name that belonged to a king. Or if you were from a certain place, you'd have a name from a certain place. So here we see that this no mercy actually does have this meaning of the Lord will no longer have mercy, because he makes that explicit, that her name is to be no mercy, for he will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. This is important. John Calvin says, the house of Israel he calls that which had separated from the family of David, as though he said, this is a separated house. God had indeed joined the whole people together, and they became one body, and it was torn asunder under Jeroboam. This was God's dreadful judgment, for it was the same as if the people, like a torn body, had been cut into two parts. But God, however, had hitherto preserved these two parts, as though they were but one body, and would have become the redeemer of both people, had not a base defection followed, and the Israelites having become, as it were, putrefied, so as now to be no part of his chosen people, our prophet, by way of contempt and reproach, rightly calls them the house of Israel. Meaning that the Lord had split the kingdom between Jeroboam and the son of Solomon, as we know from earlier accounts, but the Lord continued to be the God of the people of the northern kingdom and the God of the people of Judah and Benjamin. That even though there was a separation politically because of the sin of Solomon, that the Lord continued to promise to be the redeemer of both. But it was only after the spiritual harlotry of the northern kingdom that the Lord said, no longer will they be not my people. That he will continue to show mercy upon Judah at this point, but that there is a time coming when the house of Israel will no longer find mercy at the hands of the Lord. They will no longer be his people. But that it shows that the Lord is that he who has elected, he has called his people unto himself, and he is bringing them through that. But this particular house of Israel will not find mercy from the Lord, for they have broken the covenant. For as we know, the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works, in some sense, meaning that they were to do certain things to remain in the land, that they were to keep the sacrificial laws, ceremonial laws, the civil laws, those laws which the Lord had commanded them. And if they didn't do so, there would be punishment for them, that there would be certain things which would happen. And that's all that we're seeing here. It's not that the Lord changed his mind about the people being his people, it's that they broke his covenant and that they were cast off because of that, that they had violated their marriage vows, as it were, and they were no longer the spouse of the Lord. Continuing with the analogy that Hosea is providing. In Hosea 14, verse 3, it says, and Assyria shall not save us, and we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. So we see this idea that even though sin is being thought about concretely as a yoke that is weighing upon a person in Hosea 14, it's that the Lord will lift their sin and forgive their iniquity, that this people, this physical people, will no longer be the people of the Lord, but there's a time coming when the Lord will draw those who were not his people to himself. And that's what we'll see in our third and final point. These promises looking forward to the new covenant. Look down at verse 7. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Directly after this judgment on the northern kingdom, we see that the Lord reiterates his love and continued devotion to Judah. Even though we know from 1 and 2 Kings that some of the kings of Judah, the people of Judah, were not entirely faithful to the Lord. But the Lord continued to be faithful to Judah. And that, where you continue to remember his promises, particularly it says to, elsewhere, to the promises to his servant David, that he is bringing forth salvation from the house of Judah. But no, how will he have mercy on them and save them? He will not save them by bow or sword or by horse or by horseman, those ways in which we would consider strength of how big is their army or how powerful are they or how smart are they, but that is the Lord who will bring them out at a salvation that they don't expect. That the salvation of the Lord is not that of military or that of a country, but that the salvation of the Lord is ultimately looking to these spiritual blessings that he has promised. And this is what the Apostle Paul is really looking at in Galatians chapter 3. That it is this people that is not as Cephas has been condemned by Paul for not eating with Gentiles, that they are to live by faith and not by works of the law unto their salvation. That it is Christ who has completed the salvation for his people. But that this remnant that is associated with this messianic remnant will be that which is spiritual. They will be those who are the Lord's. That is looking forward to that which is a spiritual people, a people that are people of the Lord's own possession. But look down at verse 8. Speaking of Gomer again, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Once again, the son here is not with predication to Hosea. Perhaps this is another illegitimate child. We see that Hosea is this picture of this husband who is continually cheated upon by his wife, that she is continually unfaithful, showing herself to be unfaithful, whether it be with the conception of her first daughter that was not his, or the son, that it is a picture of how Israel was with the Lord, that Israel was not just unfaithful to the Lord one time, but continually over and over again. And that's really what even the structure of the first three chapters of Hosea really bears out, that this idea of this cycle that Hosea is using to describe the unfaithfulness of Israel, and even though the Lord was faithful, leading to indictment and then to judgment. But ultimately, this cycle of judgment will lead to the Lord providing salvation for his elect, for his spiritual people. And Hosea is to call his son, not my people, for they are not the Lord's people any longer. This would have been very striking to those who were the people of Israel, for the Lord, particularly in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is sent out to speak to Pharaoh. He says in verses 13 to 14, if the people ask, who shall I say has sent me? The Lord says, you will say, I am has sent you. We see that Israel, he says, for I have heard the cry of my people. And that in Exodus 3, we see the two functions that the relationship between the Lord and his people has. That the first is that the Lord has a people and that there are people for his own special possession and that he has promised them to bring them into his rest. The second one is that the Lord has promised to hear the cry of his people. That's what he said to Moses, that he is sending Moses for their salvation because he has heard their cry, that he's not deaf to the cry of his people. So for the people of Israel to no longer be the people of the Lord is not only that they no longer have these hope of these spiritual blessings, but that the Lord will not save them, that he will not rescue them from this judgment, for the judgment comes from the Lord himself. Look at, and this is what we see that in verse 9, call his name not my people, for you're not my people, and I am not your God. This covenant relationship has been removed. That Hosea is indicting the people even though all the things the Lord had done for them, picking up and drawing upon all these exilic themes that they would have been brought to mind for this idea of my people speaks immediately to this idea of God's salvation, of bringing them out of Egypt and causing them to be a people and giving them land and blessing and children. And it seems that the end of Israel seems to be imminent, at least by these commands of indictment, these declarations against them. And yet we see that in the second part here of our third point, that in verses 10 until chapter 2, verse 1, that the Lord once again reaffirms the promises that he made to Abraham. Let's read 10 all the way to 2:1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. We see that this repetition of the promise made to Abraham is that even though the end of Israel seems to be imminent, that the end of it, that Israel seems to have no future, the northern kingdom surely does not. But in verse 7 of Hosea chapter 1, we see that the Lord promised to continue to be faithful to Judah, and that as this promise to Judah was made, that they are the people of the Lord, that these promises are that they will be as numerous as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, that even in those places where it says, you are not my people, so in the valley of Jezreel, that they will be said that they are children of the living God. And that even in verse 11, that the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be once more gathered together into one people before the Lord, and that they will go up and have one head. And that shall be the day of Jezreel, such that on the day of Jezreel that they will say to their brothers that you are my people, and to their sisters that you have received mercy, that even the names that Hosea had given to his children to show that which was sure of the Lord's judgment to them, that had been reversed on this great day of Jezreel. And the question is, when is this great day at Jezreel, and who is this one head that we see in this passage? The New Testament does pick up on these themes from Hosea, speaking of what now? What is the place of the people of Israel in the household of God? In Romans chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul is speaking of what of Israel, what is their place now in the covenant community, turn over to Romans chapter 9. We'll read a few verses there. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 to 26. Speaking particularly of God's choice in who his people are, God's covenantal election, that God calls those to himself whom he will, and that he saves them, not because of anything they have done, but because of his great mercy. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. We're seeing that these people that are being brought together, it says of Israel and Judah, that the Apostle Paul is drawing this connection that even those who were Gentiles by birth, that the Lord will draw them together on this great day of Jezreel, and that they will be called the people of the Lord, that there's this one people of the Lord, that there's one salvation in Christ alone, and that this salvation looks forward to that day, that we have already been declared the people of the Lord if we are his this morning, and that we have been declared that on the day of our salvation, and that we look forward to that great day of Jezreel when the Lord will gather all his people together as one. Because this head that Hosea is talking about in Hosea chapter 1 verse 11 is none other than Jesus Christ, and that is the only answer that we can give textually as well as even theologically. For Christ alone is the head of the church, and Christ alone is the head of his people. And we see this in turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Peter is considering the nature of the new covenant people, the people of the Lord. He's saying that they are a holy people, a people that means set apart for God's possession. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We see here the Apostle Peter applying that which was in Hosea 1:10 through 2:1. That's this idea that they were once not a people, but now they are God's people. They once had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy. That they are that which is applied to them. That they are God's people. That they are Christ. That they are under Christ's headship. And this is what we could look as well as at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 7:1. 2 Corinthians 6. Corinthians 6, speaking of the temple of the living God. "For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." We see once again that once we were not a people, but now we are the people of the Lord. And all three of these passages in the New Testament where we see these apostles applying Hosea to the New Covenant community, the church, that in every instance, if we were to look in the context that follows directly after them, that we are called to live a life which obeys the law of the Lord, not to merit our salvation, but because of what Christ has done in us, a new creation, as we saw last week, that he has regenerated us, giving us new hearts of flesh that we can do the law of the Lord, not in a way that is necessary for us to earn our salvation, but because of what Christ has already done for us. And this is what we see ultimately in Hosea, that Hosea and Gomer illustrate the nature of God's relationship with Israel and the Lord. Likewise, the Lord and the church are this illustration of this new covenant. But we know that under the new covenant, that is, Christ who has fulfilled all obligations of that law that was necessary to merit salvation for anyone, such that all those who call upon the name of Christ will be saved, and that they will be the people of the Lord, and that they will be there on that day, the day of Jezreel, and that they will have that communion with the Lord and with his people on that day. So having seen that the promises of the new covenant highlight this covenantal election of the Lord, we'll conclude that in conclusion, because of that great salvation which the Lord has done on behalf of us as people, that we are called to be holy, to keep the commands of the Lord our God, not for salvation, but out of heartfelt obedience and thankfulness to our Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that we who were once not a people are now a people, that we are your people because of what you, Christ, have done, that you have died on the cross for our sins, that you have taken away all condemnation for those who are in you. We thank you that you fully atoned for our sins, and that you have provided a means of salvation for all who repent and believe. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, continue to cause us to be more and more like you, more and more like Christ, and that you would cause those, if there are any who are not here, who are yours, that you would give them a heart of flesh, and that you would call them to yourself, if that be your will, even this morning. We pray these things for your glory and our good. Amen.
Amen. Amen.